So we are continuing tonight in Malachi, and I'd invite you to turn there. It's the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. And tonight I'll be going through Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 5. And this is the fourth disputation between God and his people. There's six in the book, so this disputation introduces the second part of the book. In the first half of the book, the warnings and the disputations primarily have to do with the people's current actions. And this disputation moves more into what God is going to do in the future. In this moment of Israel's history, if you need a little bit of review, the people of God had been sovereignly returned, brought back to the promised land. The temple was in process of being rebuilt, and the glory didn't compare to what had preceded it before exile, but it was there, and they were back in the promised land. The people, though, were hoping, continuing to hope, for the glory of the temple to be restored as it used to be. That said, as we've seen in the beginning of Malachi, they're overlooking the fact that the glory of the Lord, which is to reside in the temple, stands in contrast with human sin. And in God's coming and bringing his glory, there's an issue if there's rampant sin among God's people. He will address, when he comes, he will address the things that grieve him and are not of him. And we see this in our text, as this text works to quicken the consciences of God's people in light of the Lord's coming, so that they begin to live the sort of lives that he delights in. And even though we live at a different point in history, we are in the church today, we also need to see how this text should quicken our consciences to prepare and to live for the Lord's coming as well. In a way, we just finished going through 1 Thessalonians. This is similar to the way in which 1 Thessalonians calls us to pursue holiness. But the message in Malachi has a much more direct tone. It's chilling at points, and you'll see that as we read it. So in walking through our text tonight, I'll ask two questions. First, what does the Lord address at his coming? And second, how does he address it? Let me read Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through 3, 5, and then I'll pray. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of hosts and that you are a God of justice. I pray for you to chasten us this evening. Help us to hear your word and chasten us through it. Help us to live in light of your coming and to anticipate it with hope because of what you have done in and through your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, the first question, what does the Lord address at his coming? Well, he addresses an inversion of morality that comes from rejecting him. That's what he addresses. And I'm going to camp out on Malachi 2:17 here. Malachi begins this disputation by saying that the Israelites have wearied the Lord with their words, like a whining student or a child who continues to do the same thing over and over again. The Israelites have wearied the Lord. We were on a road trip yesterday, and my daughter would ask every 60 seconds, "Are we there yet?" I didn't know that was possible, but she kept doing it. She's cute, but it was wearying. Anyways, there wasn't malintent in her heart. The Israelites, though, ask the Lord, "How have we wearied you?" And the Lord answers, "Because you have called those who do evil good, and you have in the sight of the Lord. And they have said that the Lord delights in those who do evil." Essentially, Malachi and God are saying that the Israelites have inverted morality. The Israelites should have known the Lord's law, which we heard about in Psalm 19. It's a sweet delight for God's people. It's sweet as honeycomb. The law was rooted in God's character. A great place to see this is Leviticus 19, which I won't read tonight, but it starts by saying that the people of God are to be holy because God is holy. It continues with an extensive articulation of the love of God and love for neighbor. If you read through this chapter, you'll notice that all of the commands in it are rooted in this statement, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." The law comes from God's perfect and righteous character, and it's the way that his people are to show him to the world. In Malachi's day, this has almost completely been lost. The end of verse 17 says that the people have wearied God not only by this inversion of morality, but by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" Now, you could read this and think it's a genuine cry for God to bring justice, but it's more likely a cry of borderline atheism. This question essentially reveals that they were questioning God's existence in general because they were living as if he didn't exist. They essentially reply to Malachi by saying, "If there was a God who was just and we are doing evil, then why is he not judging us?" Instead of considering who the Lord is and what he had done for them and giving thanks to him, they had rejected God himself. It doesn't take much imagination to think about how this sort of inversion plays out in our culture today. We might think of the inversion and perversion away from God's good vision for marriage and sexuality, something that today our culture largely celebrates. Malachi addressed similar issues in his day. You can look in the previous disputation or listen to my last Malachi sermon to hear about it. On the flip side, another part of the world, I heard recently that Russians are using what they call the secularization of the West as incentive to invade Ukraine and to shed innocent blood. So they view Ukrainians as too westernized. And they say, look, they're embracing sexual sin that's not of the Lord, and we're wanting to shed their blood. Well, that's propaganda. But it's a way that morality is inverted, right? We may also think about self-expression being taken to such extremes that someone might shun all relationships, even with their family and any authority figures in their lives. Recently, I read an article about how prominent names in our society and economy, I'm not going to list them off, but successful people by worldly standards are not known for being respectable and upstanding, but they are known for being innovative, authentic, and creative. And even if this comes through them being erratic and disrespectful and unkind to other people. It may look different today than it did in Malachi's day, but the inversion of morality is still certainly the case for us, and we're not above this. This text calls us to consider our ways and what sorts of evil that we have called good, even if little bits, small bits of evil that we have called good in our hearts, and repent of them. I know that in Christian circles, this can happen with words. I'm a culprit of this myself. We speak words that are unkind about others to other people, and then we call it processing, venting. Or we say things that we should keep to ourselves and take to the Lord, and we call it transparency in order to process. As I mentioned this morning, part of the issue in our day is that people generally don't know what is good according to God's word. This makes being in the word as his people so important. It makes hiding his word in our hearts. We can't just generally know theological principles. We need to chew on the wisdom of Proverbs. We need to ponder the narratives of Saul and David and Solomon. We need to walk with Jesus and put ourselves in the disciples' shoes, in the Pharisees' shoes, in the tax collector's shoes, and really reflect on what this means for us. One more comment here, and I'll move to the rest of the text, because there's five more verses. As Christians who are in the world, and who are in the Word, who are rooting ourselves in the Word, we don't need to be afraid to call the right thing the right thing. We don't need to be afraid to call evil evil. We should call it what it is. We need to, of course, use gentleness and love in our communication and interactions with people. We need to discern the heart of the person that we're talking with. But it's okay to say, I think that's wrong. I don't think that's of the Lord that I follow. As I said earlier, many people don't even know what good is by God's standards. So we, as God's people, have this amazing opportunity to be people who love the word, who instruct others in it, even if we're young, and encourage others in the right way according to God's word. So now look back in the text. I'll ask the second question. How does God address this inversion of morality? Well, God will right the inversion by carrying out both purification and judgment. This work is a two-sided and complementary work, purification and judgment. And Malachi 3, 1 through 5 show us this in the two paragraphs that we see there. In verse 1, the messenger of God comes and prepares the way for the Lord. And then the Lord himself comes to his temple. There is some irony here in the sense that the people are largely not delighting in the covenant of God right here. But the messenger of the Lord, the messenger and the Lord himself will indeed come. Will this be an exciting moment? Will this be a happy moment? Look in verse 2. It's not. It asks, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This is because God is like a refiner's fire. He refines all the sin and impurity in his people. It's like what happens when metals are melted and impurities are taken out. We see that in verse 3. He refines the silver and he purifies the sons of Levi. Fuller's soap was to be used like we use bleach today to make a cloth completely white. And it was often applied by beating a cloth with the soap, beating the soap into the cloth. And all of what this imagery means is that when the Lord comes, he will search his people in a severe and intense way, in a thorough way, and he will burn away anything that is not of him. It's pretty disturbing when you think about it. Verse 3 says that this purification starts with the sons of Levi. We've had this emphasis on the priests throughout Malachi. And by God's grace, this purification will lead to righteous gifts being brought to the Lord once again. these leaders will indeed be purified. And this will lead God's people in doing the same. Like the beginning years of God's people, like the days of David and Moses when they were around the tabernacle and the temple before they rebelled. In verse 5, we see the second side of God's writing of the inversion. We see judgment. Judgment on sorcerers, adulterers, on those who swear falsely, and those who oppress the widowless, fatherless, and sojourner. Almost everything that is described here is a social evil. But these social evils flow out of what I described earlier, this rejection of God and his good word and what he has done. And as we see just that in the last phrase of verse 5. It says, they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. As we consider God's people being judged, it may be helpful to have a diagram, and I'll show it with my hands. Basically, you can think of God's people as two concentric circles. There's all of God's people in the big circle, and then a smaller circle, which is God's people according to the promise, all of his elect who are amongst those people. But the larger circle does not necessarily include all of the people in the inner circle. So basically, when God comes to judge his people, he will burn off that outer part of the circle. He went into a covenant relationship with his people, and they are bound to him to be faithful to his covenant from the heart, by his grace, of course. And if they continually reject his covenant, they're not a part of that inner circle. They're not a part of that inner circle. Ultimately, this was how God would write the inversion. And we know that he brings this about by his grace in Jesus. But there would be some people. Not all of Israel is true Israel, like Romans 11 says. There would be some people who would not survive this judgment. Well, what effect would Malachi's words here have on God's people? Well, I'll say it briefly. This word about judgment would make them say we should repent and fear God. We should consider his good law once again. We should walk in his ways as he so enables us. These words challenge sinners to repent because of God's real, swift, and just judgment. And they also comfort those who have repented and have trusted in him. For us today, it comforts us that even though Christ will come to judge, we are declared righteous in him. That he will take away all of our impurities, and he is doing that progressively right now, but we will be completely blameless in holiness in his presence one day. If you look back at verse 2, you can ask this question once again. It says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And the truth is that none of us can stand apart from God's grace. Titus 3, verses 4 through 8 says this. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So these verses are saying that we're saved in God's goodness and loving kindness, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what he's worked in us, in our hearts, by his Spirit, through Jesus. That's our hope. We can endure his coming because we're hidden in Christ. And we can look forward to his coming with great joy while we also devote ourselves to good works. You may have heard that at the end of this passage from Titus. You may have wondered about the New Testament usage of this passage. It does pick up this Malachi 3, verse 1. It says, it picks it up in a few places and it associates God's messenger with John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist come preaching? Well, he came quoting Malachi and then Isaiah. He said, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." In Matthew, he says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In John chapter 3, he says, "He, that is Christ, must increase, and I must decrease." The takeaway is that because John the Baptist has come, heralding Christ as the Savior of the world, we, to an even greater extent than those in Malachi's day, must live in daily, moment-by-moment humility and repentance before God. The messenger did come. Simeon held the Lord. The Lord went to the cross. This means that we're called to be people who lead the way in repentance. In Christ, we pick up the priestly line, like the sons of Levi, that originally belonged solely to the Israelites. We're to lead others to come to God in Christ and offer themselves to in praise of him and gratitude to him. We're to do this by being people who say, "The problem isn't out there with other people. It's in here. It's in my heart. And I need a Savior. And I have one in Jesus." I heard this story about a Russian pastor recently, where basically someone was asking him how he leads his church through this time of war and a lot of hate. And it was kind of a complicated question, and he basically responded by saying, "It's about the heart. We need to work, our hearts need to change through all of this." And he said, "God says we need to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. Hate stands in opposition to that. We need to grow in love." And it was really convicting to hear this man who's just had running water put into his church building and ministering in Siberia say this kind of thing when he is barely making it by worldly standards and is in a country that's at war. He could be saying many very different things than that. But he wants to grow in this love by God's work in his heart. One more comment about this passage, and then I'll be done and we can go to prayer. This passage speaks about purification, and purification is not easy. It's intense, it's painful, and it's difficult, and we don't like it. But we need to trust in God's purifying work and his grace in our lives. Hebrews 12 says that it all seems painful rather than pleasant in the moment, but it later yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what we need to look forward to. That's what we can trust in. Our hope is here that even with Malachi's strong words and the inversion of morality that we see in this text and in our culture, in our own hearts, the Lord didn't give up on his people, and he doesn't give up on his people. And as people who he has justified and who he is faithfully sanctifying through his Spirit, we can look forward to his appearing with hope. As 2 Peter 3 says, "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time tonight and your word. I pray for you to work on our hearts, to help us to consider your glory and what that means for the sin that still resides in us. Lord, make us tremble at our sin. Help us to be people who repent and humbly walk with you. We love you. We thank you that you have already loved us and that you continue to love us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.